The scripture for our sermon this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last week, as we continued our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, we studied the introduction to the first major section of Ephesians. And we, as we said, that first major section goes from chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 3, verse 21. And the first section is really built around two prayers that Paul makes on behalf of the Ephesians. And last week we looked at Paul's preface to that first prayer. The prayer begins in verse 15, or at least it begins in verse 16, the second half of verse 16. But the preface lasts from verse 3 up till verse 14 of the first chapter. And in that first section, the preface to Paul's first prayer, we saw that Paul listed out four spiritual blessings that all Christians receive from God in Christ. Being united to Christ, we share in the spiritual blessings of election, adoption, inheritance, and being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, each one of these spiritual blessings could warrant multiple sermons to explain that. But lest our series on Ephesians would swell to length that we don't want to go to, as we said a few weeks ago, sermon series through books of the Bible that last 2-3 years is kind of something we're trying to avoid here. So instead of trying to make this thing longer than it needs to be and get into every nook and cranny, we simply aren't going to be able to do that. Yet in our current context, being a Reformed church amidst American evangelicalism, it does warrant us to study one of these blessings in some greater depth, namely the spiritual blessing of election. Now, the doctrine of election is one of the most misunderstood and maligned of all the biblical doctrines in modern American evangelicalism. In fact, the first time I had the doctrine of election explained to me from a Reformed perspective, I actually got so upset that I vomited. I had come out of atheism, and I thought, well, now I'm going to have to return to atheism if this is what God is like, if he's some kind of monster who just picks and chooses people to be saved, and we don't play any role in it, and it's not my choice of God, but it's God's choice of me, or maybe not. That so upset me that I vomited. And in fact, the doctrine of election by many evangelicals is hated, it's misunderstood, it is maligned on all sides. So in our current context, I think it warrants us doing a bit of a deeper dive on this one spiritual blessing, namely the spiritual blessing of election. To address misconceptions regarding the doctrine of election, both those outside the Reformed churches and within the Reformed churches, we will do two sermons, one this morning and one next week, on the doctrine of election. And we'll do these two sermons from two distinct but complementary perspectives. First, we'll look at the subjective perspective of the doctrine of election, which really is the classic Reformed articulation of this doctrine, the doctrine of election. It's the articulation that you will find in our Reformed confessions and our Reformed catechisms. It is the election of individuals unto eternal salvation in Christ. This could also be referred to as the perspective of systematic theology. But then next week, Lord willing, we will do a sermon from a different perspective, from an objective perspective. And this is really the way that Scripture typically speaks of election. It speaks of it as corporate, as a corporate and covenantal category, not so much as an individual category, though that, of course, is included. You can't make an omelet without individual eggs. But the scriptures typically speak of the doctrine of election as an objective reality. That is, Israel as the elect, the church as the elect body of people, and Jesus Christ as the elect one. Now, this objective perspective could also be called the biblical theological perspective. We'll get into that next week, Lord willing. This morning, we are going to focus on the subjective or the systematic perspective on the doctrine of election. And by God's grace and help, this morning we will first state the classic Reformed articulation of election, and then we'll move to addressing common objections and misconceptions to this doctrine. And lastly, we will seek to demonstrate the comforting and practical applications and implications of the doctrine of election. So first, we're going to state the doctrine of election as it has been articulated and understood within our Reformed heritage. And to do this, we'll use the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 on the decrees of God. We will take excerpts from this. In chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read in paragraph 3 and paragraph 5, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace." So that is a classic statement, a precise, systematic statement of the doctrine of election, which we find in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, our confession highlights three important aspects of the scriptural doctrine of election. First, it notes that the election of some sinners unto everlasting life is by the decree of God. It's by God's decree. What is God's decree? Well, earlier in that same chapter, in paragraph 1, it had defined God's decree as the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, whereby He freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. That is God's decree. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. So therefore, predestination and election flow out of God's decree. As we covered in a sermon on God's sovereignty last year, you can go back and listen to that. We covered this, that by His free decree, God has ordained how all things will come to pass, how everything will come to pass. Even from the falling of a sparrow to the ground dead, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, to the times and borders of men and nations, as Paul says in Acts 17. Also, even to the numbers of hairs that are on our head, and if they shall be white or black, and all the eternal destiny of men and angels. All things, from the least thing that we can imagine to the greatest of things that we can imagine. God has ordained all of it by His eternal decree, freely and unchangeably. Predestination is God's purpose, God's intent, respecting His moral creatures. So it flows out from His decree, predestination does. It's His purpose respecting His moral creatures, that is, men and angels. And then predestination can be divided into two parts, namely election and reprobation. According to God's decree, some men and some angels are chosen unto life eternal. They're chosen unto salvation in Christ Jesus. That's the doctrine of election. The rest of mankind and the rest of the angels are passed over by God. They are left in their state of sin. That is the doctrine of reprobation, which our confession says that those whom God has passed over and left in their sin were foreordained to everlasting death. So some are elected and foreordained to everlasting life in Christ, and some are foreordained to everlasting death in their sin and in their first father, Adam. Election is therefore the predestination of some sinners to be redeemed, to be granted eternal life in, through, and by the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of God's elect. As we noted last week, we cannot rightly understand the doctrine of election apart from Christ. He is the elect one in whom the elect people are considered, are seen, are judged of God. God's election of some men to everlasting life was done before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. Thus, the number of the elect is definite, and it is certain. It cannot be increased, nor can it be diminished. Someone cannot, in this sense, be elect one day and then become unelect another day. Before the foundation of the world, he has decreed the exact number of the elect. And that number cannot change. It cannot be increased. And it is for this definite number, chosen from eternity, that Jesus Christ in time enters into the world and sheds his precious blood for, to be the propitiation for their sins. And that's the doctrine of what is called limited atonement, or I think better, definite atonement, which we don't have time to get into today. So God knows the end from the beginning, because God has decreed the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10 tells us that God knows the end from the beginning. The reason why he knows the end from the beginning is because he has ordained the end from the beginning. He's already written the story, you see. Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice that their names have been written in heaven in Luke chapter 10 when they return back from their missionary journey. The names not only of those 72 disciples, but of all of the elect, of all of the elect, were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, as we read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. A second point that our confession brings out is that the ground or cause of our election is God's mere free grace and love. Why did God elect some? What is the cause? What is the ground? What is the reason? It's God's mere free grace and love. The reason for our election is not found in us. It's not found in anything that we do. Rather, it is found in God's free grace and love. Our confession states that our election is not based upon any foresight that God had of faith. God didn't elect us to salvation because he foresaw our faith, that he foresaw that we would believe. You'll often hear this example given sometimes when people are trying to explain the doctrine of election. God looked down through the corridors of time. I don't know where those are, and they're not mentioned in the Bible, but he looked down them, and he saw who would choose him, and then he chose them. He chose those who would believe in him. And that seems like an easy way to get around it, but it's simply not a scriptural teaching at all. We are not elected based on any foresight of faith. We were elected for faith, not because of our faith. We were elected to believe in Christ, not because we believed in Christ. We have to reverse it back to its proper order. Nor is election based upon any good works which we have done, or that we would ever do. It's not based on our faith, nor is it based on anything that we have done or would do. God did not elect us because of anything that we are, nor because of anything that we do. However, this does not mean that God's election is simply arbitrary. He's not just going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, that one. Nor does it mean that God's election of some sinners and not others is capricious, like in Islam, where Allah is capricious in his election and his predestination. That's not at all what the biblical God does in his election. It's not arbitrary, nor is it capricious. There is a condition to our election, but the condition of our election is not found in us. It's found rather in God's good pleasure, not our faith, not our goodness at all. Our election, just like Jacob's election, is not because of anything foreseen or innate in us. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, it is that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God elects, as Paul says in our text, those whom he elects according to the good pleasure of his will. That's why he does it. It was his good pleasure to save some. It's according to his purpose, not ours or what we have done. God elects some sinners unto salvation because he is gracious. Because he is gracious, not because those sinners are worthy of it somehow. They've done something to merit it or meet some kind of condition. Election is according to God's will, not our merit. Election to salvation really is even more than this. Election to salvation for sinners is actually in spite of us. It's in spite of us, not because of us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians. So apart from God's gracious election, what would happen? If God had not graciously elected, all men would remain unbelieving rebels. All people would remain in a state of sin and depravity and rebellion apart from God's gracious election. The third thing that our confession notes is that the final cause or the chief end of our election is what? The manifestation of God's glory. Our election is the manifestation of God's glory. This is the reason that sinful man naturally kicks against the doctrine of election. It leaves no room for him to boast in himself. Well, God chose me and not that other person because I'm better. I've done something. I'm more worthy of it. I'm better in some way. Whatever metric you use to measure that, I'm better than that person over there. But the doctrine of election goes against this biblically. And it teaches us to say, when we look at all of the craziness around us, at any other sinner that we look at, we have to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. The only thing that distinguishes us from others is the grace of God. It's not something within us. It's not something that we have done at all. All praise must go to God. And this is why sinful man hates the doctrine of election. Our highest and chief end in life, as our Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, is to glorify God. Why is that our highest and chief end in life? Because God's highest and chief end is to glorify himself in everything, to make himself look good, to show how wonderful he is, how glorious he is. That's why Paul says in verse 6 that our election is to the praise of the glory of his grace. God elects sinners to salvation in order to display the glories of his grace. Now let's move in, having stated the doctrine of election as articulated in the Reformed confessions. Let's move into now looking at some of the common misunderstandings and objections that people have to this doctrine. Now, what we must understand before we move forward is that no Christian disputes that the Bible teaches election. All Christians agree that the Bible teaches election. It's right there all throughout, from the Old Testament through the New Testament. The debate between Christian brothers is about what kind of election is being taught, what this election is, the nature of it. Now, there have been three major views in church history of election. First would be merited election. Merited election. Now, this is sometimes known as Pelagianism, after the 4th century British monk Pelagius, who kind of came up with this system. In fact, St. Augustine of North Africa went head-to-head with Pelagius and wrote back and forth and disputed his view of election, this view of merited election. This kind of Pelagian view of election sees man, human beings, as morally neutral. All people are morally neutral. And election is a debt which God owes to good people rather than a gift he graciously bestows upon sinners. Now, very few hold to this view today, especially in evangelical churches. In fact, I would say that this puts you outside the realm of orthodoxy if you were to hold to this. Now, the second view is conditional election. So we looked at merited election and now conditional election. This is also known as semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. And Arminianism being named after the 17th century Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian. And now this is by far the most widely held misconception of election. This has become the dominant view of election within the Roman Catholic Communion. It is also the dominant view of election within Baptist circles and in American evangelicalism. Arminianism teaches that God elects sinners, again as we saw earlier, whom he foresaw would believe in Christ. Arminians believe that humans, while sinful, are still able, of their own free will, to meet God's condition of believing in Jesus unto salvation. They agree that men are born sinful, that sin affects them, but they don't see the extent of that effect, of that depravity, extending all the way to his will. Man, left to himself, can freely choose to believe in Jesus Christ. He needs no help from God's election. So that would be conditional election. If man can meet the condition of believing in Jesus Christ, then he will be saved. He will be counted among the elect. And man is able to do that on his own. The third view is unconditional election, which is the view that we just articulated in our Reformed confessions. It teaches that out of the mass of sinful humanity, God has freely chosen to elect some unto eternal life. Now, I do want to clarify, when I say some, at least personally, you can go back and listen to the sermon I preached on Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the Savior of the world. When I say some, many Reformed Calvinistic believers, when they think of some, they think of a few. No, I don't think that means a few. I just think that means not all. I, in fact, think that the amount that will be saved at the end will be far greater than the amount that is lost. But out of the mass of sinful humanity, God freely chooses to elect some unto eternal life, not based on their faith, not based on good works, but his own free grace and love. That is unconditional election. One analogy that I've heard that I think is actually helpful, it's been used throughout church history of kind of explaining and demonstrating the differences between these three views, merited election, conditional election, and unconditional election, is the analogy of a man who falls into a pit. It's a deep pit, and it has a ladder in it. He falls into the pit. In the first view, the Pelagian view, they view man as falling into that pit, and if he so chooses, he's unharmed when he gets to the bottom. If he so chooses, he can climb out of that pit, no problem. The second view, the Arminians view that man as walking, and he falls into that pit, and when he gets to the bottom, he has a broken leg. He's not going to be able to climb up that ladder on his own, but Jesus comes to the edge of that pit, throws down a rope, offers him help. If the man receives and accepts that help, Jesus helps the man up out of that pit. So it's conditional. It's synergistic. It's man and God working hand in hand. And then the view of unconditional election, which we are promoting and putting forward, and I think the Bible teaches clearly, is that man is walking along, he falls into the pit, and splat, lands down dead at the base of the pit. And Jesus has to come, and no matter how much Jesus yells down at that man, please come to me and have life, I will help you out of that pit. No matter how many ropes Jesus throws down to that man, he is dead. Dead men can't respond. Dead men can't do anything to help themselves. He's dead in sins and transgressions. So what Jesus does is he descends into that pit. He gets the man, throws him on his broad shoulders, and rises up out of the pit with him and then resurrects him from the dead. That's the view of Scripture on what man is able to do. Nothing. He's able to lay there dead. It's all to the glory of God. Now, most debates today between Christian brothers, especially in evangelicalism, are held between those who either believe in conditional or unconditional election. So, Arminians or Calvinists, basically. That's where most of the debate is today. And the debate really boils down to how one answers this question. Sam Storms does a wonderful job posing and summing it up in this question. So, how one answers this question is really where the debate lies. Quote, does God elect people because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's conditional election. Or does God elect people in order that they shall believe in Jesus Christ? That's unconditional election. Does God elect people because they believe in Jesus? Conditional. Or does he elect people so that they will believe in Jesus? That is unconditional election. If you answer the first view in the affirmative, you would be considered an Arminian or a semi-Pelagian. If you answer the second in the affirmative, you would be what is called a Calvinist or Reformed. Now, let us briefly show, because the debate is really between conditional and unconditional election, let us briefly show how conditional election is a misconception of this doctrine, how it doesn't align with scriptures. First, as we saw, the Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, before you and I existed, before the foundation of the world, from eternity past, God freely chose to save some sinners in Christ. Therefore, election could not be conditioned upon anything in man. Why? Man did not yet exist. Man could not yet do good or bad. He could not yet believe or reject the gospel. It's before any of that. Secondly, conditional election does not take into account the extent of human depravity. As we saw in that analogy earlier of the man in the pit, he's got a broken leg, he's wounded, but he's not dead. Given the right motivation, he could accept Jesus' help and get out. So conditional election doesn't take into account the extent of human depravity. Unconditional election, which we teach as Calvinists, is the necessary corollary of the doctrine of total depravity. And what is total depravity? It teaches that man is born dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. In other words, sin gets into everything. It affects man's heart. It affects his emotions. It affects his mind, how he thinks. And it also corrupts and affects his will, so that he is now unable to understand the gospel, he's unable to love God, and he's unable to accept the gospel on his own. So, if man is to be saved at all, it must be by a free act. It must be by a free act of the sovereign God. If there is no free and gracious election of God to salvation, then there can be no salvation for anyone. That's the only thing that makes the difference between the saved and the unsaved, is that God freely elects them to salvation. As Charles Spurgeon put it, quote, "Damnation is all of man, from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace, from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him." End quote. I think Spurgeon does a great job highlighting the differences there. Damnation is a choice, our own choice. And in fact, it's the only choice that sinful man can make. Salvation is God's choice. No one is elected because they believed. Man, if left to himself, could never, and in fact, would never believe. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote this, quote, "Election is the cause of faith, and not faith the cause of election," end quote. That is, faith flows from God's gracious choice to save. Faith is not the reason that he does save. St. Peter says that the elect are kept by the power of God through faith. Kept by the power of God through faith. Not that they are kept by the power of God because of their faith. 1 Peter 1:5. John Calvin said, quote, "It is the election of God alone which makes the difference between some and others." A third way that we can see that conditional election is incorrect is because conditional election would save no one. Why is that? Because it grounds election and thus salvation, at least in part, upon sinful, depraved, rebellious human beings. Now, let's move to looking at some popular objections to the doctrine of election. Some of you might have made these yourselves or have heard them before. Some popular objections to the doctrine of election that we've articulated from our Reformed confessions. And they flow out of this misconception that is held by those who hold a conditional election. The first, I think, and one of the most popular objections to the doctrine of election is this: unconditional election makes God unfair. It makes God unfair. It makes him an unjust monster, I have heard even. Now, this objection fails again to consider the depravity of man. It assumes that some men, given the choice, if you were to give all people the choice, some of them would or could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. it assumes and operates as though election was about keeping some people out of heaven that would otherwise be there. When in fact and in reality, election is about bringing people into heaven, into salvation, who could never be there apart from election. It's not about keeping some people out who want to get in. It's about bringing anyone in at all. So whether that number be few, as some believe, or a great multitude, as I think the Bible teaches us, they would never be there on their own. They would never and could never come. God is the one who brings them in through his gracious and free election. As Paul says, the natural man is enmity with God. The natural mind of man, his heart and his will, is enmity against God. He's at war against God, Romans 8, 7. He's neither able nor is he willing to obey the gospel and come to Jesus Christ that he might have eternal life. Furthermore, this objection assumes that God's attributes, his love, his justice, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, that his attributes wouldn't be what they are, they wouldn't be eternal and immutable if he did not save all people. We must understand, though, that God's attributes are not diminished based upon what he chooses to do or not. God would remain loving. He would remain merciful, just, holy, and good, even if he had chosen to leave all men in sin and to execute the just punishment of eternal hellfire upon them. He would still be just, holy, and good. Why? Because that's what he's going to do with Satan and Satan's angels. God's goodness, God's mercy, God's love, his justice is not contingent upon whether he saves or not. He remains those things whether he saves or not. Salvation merely displays the goodness, the mercy, the love, and the justice of God. One theologian, I think it was Spurgeon, said this, quote, "We may better praise God that he saves any than charge him with injustice because he damns any," end quote. The damnation of all sinners is expected. The wages of sin is death. That would be normal. The amazing, surprising, shocking thing is that anyone is saved, that anyone is delivered. We must have a higher view of sin and depravity. A second objection is this that you sometimes hear. Unconditional election eliminates any motivation to evangelize. It's the kind of frozen, chosen fallacy, right? And there are some Calvinists who operate that way. They sit around and say, well, if God wants to save, he'll save. If they're elect from before the foundation of the world, they shall be saved. It doesn't matter if I go out and preach the gospel or not. It doesn't matter if I go out and live like a Christian or not. They're going to be saved. The elect are the elect. But this objection flatly goes against Holy Scripture. And it fails to understand that God has ordained the means as well as the ends. The ends is the salvation of the elect. He's ordained that. But he's also ordained the means to attaining that end, namely the preaching of the gospel. He has ordained that the elect will be saved through gospel preaching. For example, after Paul and Barnabas preached in Antioch, what do we read in Acts chapter 13? We read that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed, decreed from before the foundation of the world to believe on Christ and to believe at that moment when Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel to them. But God not only ordained that end, he also ordained the means, namely that Paul and Barnabas would go and preach to them. Moreover, Jesus says to us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So the hyper-Calvinists on the other side of things are also going against what Scripture says. We don't have to try to solve these mysteries. We just hold them. God is sovereign. God has elected a certain number. And he has called us to go out and preach the gospel. And he will save and bring in his elect through that means. We don't have to worry about who is elect or not. We just have to preach the gospel. A third objection is unconditional election gives people an excuse to live however they want. If I'm elect, what does it matter if I strive after holiness? What does it matter if I live in sin? What does it matter if I do those things which God hates because I'm elect? And if I'm not elect, me living holy or not isn't going to change anything anyway. But this again also is easily dismissed by biblical testimony. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 3 and 4, which we just read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." And then Peter tells the Christians in Asia that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he continues on saying, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. You're elect to be saved, to be sanctified for obedience by the Holy Spirit. Joel Beakey puts it this way, "God's electing love for us begets in us an imitating love." An imitating love. So is begetting love, bringing us to newness of life, begets in us an imitating love. If we are God's children, we begin to act like our Father. If Christ is our Lord, we begin to follow in His footsteps. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, put it this way, quote, "God did not choose us because we would be holy, but to make us holy. We are elected to holiness, not for holiness." Lastly, some object that the doctrine of election destroys the believer's assurance. Christians will just sit around spending all their time anxiously worrying and wringing their hands whether they're elect or not. How can I know? But actually, the reverse is true. Now, that does happen in some Reformed circles, and we'll address that. That does happen sometimes. And that's wrong. That's a misunderstanding of the doctrine of election. The reverse is actually true. That election is the grounds of our assurance. So, third and lastly, our last point, the practical uses of the doctrine of election. First, election is the ground of the Christian's assurance. It is the grounds and the foundation of our assurance that Christ has saved us, that we are truly in Him. Peter tells us that Christians can make their calling and election sure in his second letter. Rather than removing our assurance, I'm unsure if I'm saved or not, I don't really know if I'm elect. Rather than removing our assurance, election is the foundation and the ground of our assurance. We can know that we are elect. We can know. We can make our calling and election sure, Peter says. Paul says that the Father predestined us to adoption as sons in love. In love. To the adoption as sons. Are there any children in this building who are unsure if they really are the children of their parents? If they really belong to their father? No, of course not. Or else something would be wrong. So too, we can know that we are children of our Father, that we are sons of our Father in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And if He has predestined us in love, He who loved us from all eternity shall love us to all eternity. If He loved us then, He shall love us now and always, because it was never contingent upon us, but upon Him. He loves us forever because He loves us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So from our election flows the strong assurance that we are, as Peter says, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. 1 Peter 1:15. You see, these things all work hand in hand. So therefore, this view of Peter and Paul leaves no room for that morbid introspection, which the doctrine of election is so often charged with, and sadly, which so many Reformed Christians actually do. They gaze into their navels, wondering if they're going to find signs of their election. They'll find belly button lit, but we don't know if they'll find signs of their election. No, actually, we do know, because that's not where it's to be found. Stop looking within yourself. That's not where assurance is found. I don't know whether I'm elect or not. How shall I know if my faith, the faith that I have in Christ, reading His Word, praying, attending church, participating in the worship service, eating of the sacrament, how do I know if that's not all just a sham? I might not really be elect. What's the solution to this? The solution to that despondency is simple. And it's laid out for us in the Bible over and over again. The solution is, look to Christ. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at those around you. Look to Christ and be assured that God has elected you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one to whom the elect look. He is the object of their faith. If we look upon Christ in faith, we may be assured that we are elect. In fact, Martin Luther said this when he was once asked by an older woman in his congregation, this very problem, how can I know if I'm elect? I'm so concerned. He said, say your prayers, then you will know that you are elect. Look to Christ. Calvin said, quote, and this is wonderful, John Calvin said, quote, Christ is the mirror wherein we must and without self-deception may contemplate our own election. End quote. Without self-deception, we may contemplate our own election when we look into the mirror that is Jesus Christ. And we see ourselves reflected in Christ. Because we're looking not to ourselves, but to Jesus. He later said, how can we know that God has elected us before the creation of the world? By believing in Jesus Christ. End quote. A second use is that election and personal holiness go hand in hand. We saw that some people object, saying, well, election will just make us live ungodly lives. We'll live in sin and not care. But actually, election and personal holiness go hand in hand. Rather than being a deterrent for holiness, I don't need to pursue holiness if I'm elect. Peter says that those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, are the same ones who are sanctified by the Spirit. And then in our text, in Ephesians chapter 1, the elect are later called, in chapter 2, God's workmanship. God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walking in holiness and being elect for the foundation of the world are not opposed to one another. They go hand in hand. Finally, with this we'll close, the doctrine of election is the greatest motive for evangelism. Rather than being a deterrent for evangelism, it's actually the greatest motive for evangelism. Many think, well, yes, if God is elected, who will be saved? Then we don't need to preach the gospel. Or why should we preach the gospel? The answer is because God works out His eternal decree through temporal means. That is, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ through men, women, and children like you and I. Yet on the flip side, there are some people, and I've had to counsel some of these poor souls, who use the doctrine of election as an excuse not to come to Christ in faith. This happens especially in some Reformed churches. People are raised up in it. Well, I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if I'm elect, so how can I come to Christ? How can I close with Him? How can I believe upon Him? I must first know I'm elect before I can do it. Here's what we should say to those who refuse to come to Christ because they don't know if they're elect. We should tell them that the Lord Jesus said that the Father had sent Him into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. John 3:17. We should tell them that all that the Father gave to Jesus will come to Him. That's true. The elect will come. And that those who come to Him, He will by no means cast out. John 6:37. We should tell them that if you see your sins, if you see your need of a Savior, then freely come to Him, and He will raise you up at the last day, as He Himself says in John 6:44. Do not concern yourself with discovering if you're elect or not. Do not concern yourself with discovering if you're elect or not. Rather, cast yourself in faith on the Lord Jesus, and then you will be counted among the elect. No one, we must understand this especially as Calvinists, no one has ever come to Jesus Christ because they knew that they were one of the elect. That's never happened. They came because they saw their need of Christ, and they saw Him as an all-sufficient Savior. That's why they came. That's why they cast themselves upon Christ. Christ. They didn't sit down and do the math and say, well, I must be elect. I've been able to peer into the eternal decrees of God. I have the Lamb's Book of Life, and I've seen my name written in there. No. You see your sin, you see your need of Christ, and you come to Him. And this happens not only at the first moment of salvation for those who are converted. This happens for us daily, moment by moment. We should be casting ourselves upon our all-sufficient Savior. Because He loved us before we existed. He loved us at the moment of our salvation. He loves us today, and He shall love us always. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all those who come to Him for salvation. No one has ever been turned away from Jesus when they came to Him in humble faith. So in conclusion, rather than being a cause of anxiety, a cause of laziness, a cause of ungodliness, the doctrine of God's free, gracious election and salvation of sinners in Christ is actually the greatest stimulus to faith, diligence, and true piety. God has freely chosen us to salvation in Christ Jesus, His only begotten Son, our Lord and our Savior. We therefore owe our entire salvation from its beginning in eternity to its end in eternity. All to His free love. All to His grace and mercy. The doctrine of election simply explains why we love God. As the Apostle John says, we love Him because He first loved us. That explains why we love God, and it explains why we believe in Christ. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God is the author of our love. God is the author of our faith. And God is to be praised and thanked for both. And we thank Him and praise Him not only with our words, but also with our actions, how we live. May God help us by His Spirit to live as those who have been freely elected to salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is, that we might live in peace, love, righteousness, and true holiness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who is all of our hope, who is all of our salvation. O God, as we study deep and mysterious doctrines like the doctrine of election, out of Thy Word, please grant us humility. Help us to tread lightly. Help us to leave the things mysterious that are mysterious and to hold tightly to those things that Thou hast revealed to us. O God, grant us comfort, knowing that we are among Thy elect, because we cling to Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grant us encouragement and empower us by Thy Spirit to live as those who are elect in Christ. That is, doing our duty and gratitude and humility to Christ in all things. For the glory of Thy name and for the good of our neighbor. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.